Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's just a real blessing to be here this morning again and to be with the people of God, to see you here, to worship together, to learn together from the Word of God. I pray that we can continue to do that this morning. Jesus in Luke chapter 11, after he had finished praying, the disciples had heard him pray. They said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." That's kind of the title of my sermon this morning. I would like us to think about those words. Lord, teach us how to pray. The words of the song that we sang before, just after Sunday school, open the wells. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow, we sang. And then it says, thirsting for more and deeper communion. Those words caught my attention. You know, that should be the prayer that is on our hearts, that we are looking for a deeper communion with God. We are continually asking the Lord to teach us how to pray, how to communicate with him. Perhaps those are the words that should be the prayer maybe that we should pray the most. Now, I have been a Christian for many years, and yet sometimes I wonder if I really know how to pray effectively and fervently the way God wants me to pray. It seems like prayer should be a simple communication with God, like asking, like a child asking his father for something, which is, by the way, a biblical analogy. And it is a simple thing. It takes a childlike faith to come to God and to ask. It takes a dependence on him. And yet it seems like this discipline of prayer involves a lifetime of learning. And we need to continually ask the Lord to teach us how to do it, teach us how to pray. As I was beginning this study, I started to read from Berceau's book, A Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. I wanted to read. These church fathers had a lot of things to say about prayer, and I would encourage you to sometime just pick up this book and read what they have to say. I'm just going to read a little bit, a few excerpts from it. Now, the first one here is by Clement of Alexandria. He said this about prayer. He said, "Prayer then is to speak more boldly. It's conversation with God. Though whispering and consequently not opening the lips, we speak in silence, yet we cry inwardly, for God hears continually all the inward conversation. So also we raise the head and lift the hands to heaven and set the feet in motion at the closing utterance of the prayer, following the eagerness of the spirit directed towards the intellectual essence, endeavoring to elevate the body from the earth along with our prayer, raising the soul aloft, winged with longing for better things. We compel it to advance to the region of holiness, magnanimously despising the chain of the flesh." Now, when I first read that, I had to stop a little bit and I hesitated a little bit. It sounds a little bit like mysticism or some kind of Gnostic ideas that we hear sometimes in the scriptures. But now I really believe that his thought of prayer being a way of raising the soul toward heavenly things, toward God, toward holiness. I believe that thought is right and good. He also says that we are to be despising the chain of the flesh. And maybe that is why we sometimes struggle knowing how we should pray. It's because we are bound in a sense in our physical bodies, in these chains of flesh. Yes, we have the Spirit of God within us. So thankful for that. He is making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered, Paul says. Even when we don't know how to pray, he is making intercession for us. And yet still we are limited by the earthly, by the physical realm that is so much a part of us. We are the terrestrial trying to perceive the celestial, the physical, reaching out for the heavenly, and we see through a glass darkly. But prayer is a means, I believe, of bridging this gap. But we need the Lord to teach us how to pray. And he does teach us. Not only does he teach us, but he's standing by the throne of God, interceding for us. He's our advocate. He's there on our behalf. And the thing that is such a blessing is that he has been where we are. He has also experienced those physical limitations that we are bound in. He was tempted like we are. He knows what it's like. And I believe it's because of that that he can interpret our prayers to the Father. It's because he can tell the Father exactly what we are trying to say, because he knows us. He's been here. I'd like to begin by turning to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus gives us instruction on how to pray. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer that he prayed. And I'd like for you to notice in this passage, first of all, that Jesus condemns both the hypocritical prayer of the religious man and also the repetitious prayer of the heathen man. In verse 5, he says, the hypocrites are those who love to pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, in the public places where they can easily be seen by other people, where they attract the attention of others. Jesus said they have their reward. Their reward is the attention and honor of men. But that reward comes at the expense of the attention and honor of God. God doesn't hear their prayers. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, the scriptures tell us. He actively sets himself against the proud heart. Then in verse 7, Jesus tells us not to pray the vain, repetitious prayer of the heathen. It says that they think that by their words and by saying the right things and speaking things over and over again, that they're going to gain merit. Their gods are going to hear them. Jesus was probably making reference to the Gentiles of the day who prayed to idols and to false gods. Strong says that the phrase vain repetitions means to pray tediously. They would bow in front of their idols and pray with many words, long words, repetitious and empty prayers. Now just contrast those prayers, that kind of a prayer, to this beautiful prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. It's short and simple versus long and repetitious. It's rich and profound versus vain and empty words. It gives off a quiet confidence that God will hear us, that He is our Father and we are His children, and He wants to do, He wants to hear what we have to say, and He wants to give us the things that He would give us. It gives off that quiet confidence of God hearing us versus feelings of doubt and fear and dismay. I'd again like to read a few excerpts here from Berceau's book on the few of the writers. And this is Cyprian, who says these things. He says, he's talking about how we should pray in accordance as to what Jesus taught us here in Matthew. When we pray, we should let our speech and petition be under discipline, observing quietness and modesty. For it is characteristic of a shameless man to be noisy with his cries. On the other hand, it is fitting to the modest man to pray with moderated petitions. In fact, in his teaching, the Lord told us to pray in secret, which is best suited to faith. When we meet together with the brethren in one place and celebrate divine sacrifices with God's priest, we should be mindful of modesty and discipline. We should not throw out our prayers indiscriminately with unsubdued voices. He does not need to be clamorously reminded, for He sees men's thoughts. Hannah prayed to God, not with clamorous petition, but silently and modestly, within the very recesses of her heart. She spoke with hidden prayer, but with open faith. She spoke with her heart, not her voice. I think there's some truth to those words as we think about how Jesus taught us to pray here. It's not about making a show. It's not about a lot of words, vain, repetitious words, but it's about sincerely praying to our Father. And Jesus says, many times we should do it in secret. We should do it where no man is watching us and seeing us. Now, there's a place for public prayer and for praying together as a congregation. That's in the scriptures as well. And I'm glad that we do have prayer meeting on Wednesday evening where we can come together and pray together. There's something powerful about that. There's something good about that, to hear each other pray and to all be praying on behalf of something. So there is place for that. But Jesus says, as far as personal prayer, He says, you pray to God in heaven, you and Him, where no one sees you, not for the honor and glory of others, but for His honor and glory. The other thing I'd like to notice here in this model prayer that Jesus prayed for us in His prayer is He starts out His prayer here. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. So He addresses God as His Father, not His Father, our Father. He includes us in that. That's beautiful. We could preach a sermon on that. But then He gives these three petitions. He says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I missed one. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That's the first petition. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I'd like to think about these things a little bit. I think it's striking that all three of these petitions that Jesus begins His prayer with are who they are. I think what is striking is who they are all about, and that is Thy name, Thy kingdom, Thy will. These things are all about honor and glory to God and to His kingdom, and that His purposes are fulfilled on this earth. Jesus is concerned about the priorities of the Father, and He is teaching us, I believe, to make that a part of our prayers. Effective prayer must be something more than myself and my petty desires. And I hesitate to say that. I don't believe that God looks at our desires as petty desires. But I think we need to be careful that we don't pray in a selfish way. Thy name, thy kingdom, and thy will is a vast contrast from my name or my reputation, my empire that I might be trying to build, my own will and desires. Effective prayer, and I think this is what Jesus is trying to teach us, should begin by recognizing and honoring the priorities of our Father God. The three petitions that Jesus made are a good way of measuring and tempering the requests that we make to God. Let's think about each one of them a little bit. Hallowed be thy name. Is what I am asking God something that will hallow his name? Something that will make him holy? Something that will consecrate him? To hallow means to make holy or to consecrate. Will my request put God's holiness on display in my life for the world to see? Thy kingdom come, he says. It was Jesus' desire that God's kingdom would be built and would grow and expand in this earth, right here, right now. His kingdom is within us, he says. Am I asking for things? Am I praying in a way that will build his kingdom in my own heart and then also in the hearts of men and women around me? And then he also says we should pray, thy will be done as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is performed perfectly in heaven. There is no deviation from it on this earth, not so much. Many people are doing things that are outside of the will of God. Jesus says that we should pray that God's will is done in this earth as it is in heaven. If we make petitions to the sovereign God of the universe, we do so recognizing who he is and bowing in submission to his will. We recognize that he is sovereign and that he does not do anything that is outside of his will and outside of his sovereignty. And yet we recognize that as we ask, he hears and it moves him. But we are seeking for his will to be accomplished as perfectly on earth as it is in heaven. It is in us and through us that he wants his will to be accomplished, and we should pray with that attitude in our hearts. So I believe that Jesus gave us this prayer to pray as a model for us to pattern our prayers after. And if in our hearts we truly want these things that Jesus asked, they will serve as a safeguard, perhaps, against vain and selfish prayers. James, in James chapter 4, James talks about, he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Basically saying you're asking for things that you want, that you want in your own lusts and in your own flesh. And he says that's asking wrongly. That's asking amiss. When we ask God for the things that Jesus asked, we will not be asking amiss. When we are hallowing his name, when we are asking to that through our prayers that his kingdom be built and established and his will be accomplished, when that's the motivation behind our prayers, then we won't be asking amiss. I'd like to turn to James chapter 5. That was James chapter 4. I'd like to read a few verses from James chapter 5. I want to look a little bit about James here in chapter 5 talks about Elijah. And I know we just went through this in our Sunday school lesson. I wasn't here. I wish I would have heard what you all talked about in this passage, but James chapter 5, verse 13. It's in Peter. James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The little phrase here that James uses, and we often use this scripture in our anointing services because it says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and so on. But this morning, I'd like to look at the little phrase in verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, the word effectual, the Greek word is, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but it's energio. It means to be active. Think of our word energy that we get. The word fervent means zealous. It means heat, really, is the literal meaning of it. We get our word zeal from that. So energy and zeal speak of motivation, speaks of giving it all, putting our hearts into it. James says that is the kind of prayer that availeth much. That's the kind of prayer that will be powerful. It will be effective. It will be influential. It's being wholehearted versus indifferent. And as I was thinking about prayer, you know, we pray in faith. We pray with the effectual, fervent prayer. It's putting our heart into it. And many times I think in my own heart especially, that the antidote of an effectual fervent prayer is not so much unbelief. I believe that God can, but it's perhaps indifference, just not caring enough. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, Jeremiah said. And we could look at other scriptures. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. God wants all of our hearts. And even comes right into this discipline of praying to him. He's listening for the effectual, fervent prayer, the zealous prayer, the one where we are there with all of our hearts. Now, we deal with our physical bodies. This morning I got up early to study and I knelt down on the recliner to pray. And I think it began as an effectual, fervent prayer. But about 20 minutes later, I woke up. I fell asleep. It's embarrassing. But many times I think, you know, that's who we are. We need to have this energy and this zeal to have an effectual and a fervent prayer. Now, James gives us the example of Elijah, and I'd like to think about him for a little bit in this sermon. Elijah was a man of prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 17, he was there with the widow Zarephath, and her son fell sick, and it seems like he died. It says his breath was not in him. And she called out to Elijah. She was almost upset with him. Here, I'm giving you a place to stay, and God has let this happen to my son. And Elijah cried out to God in behalf of the widow's son, brought him back to life. God answered his prayer. In chapter 18, we have that account. We want to turn there in a little bit of how he called the prophets of Baal together, and he called fire down from heaven, a miraculous demonstration of the power of God. You talk about an effectual, fervent prayer. That was an example of that. He prayed for rain. First of all, James says he prayed that it wouldn't rain. But then he also prayed after that fire came down from heaven and that experience on Mount Carmel. He prayed that God would send rain. He didn't just pray one time. He prayed seven times. And he keeps sending his servant to see if there was a cloud coming. And finally, the seventh time, there was a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah told Ahab, get down, go, it's going to rain. And God did send a great rain after those 3.5 years of no rain, of drought. So Elijah must have been an extraordinary man to be able to accomplish such miracles, right? But was he? That's not what it says here in James. It says that he was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed earnestly. He was a man of flesh and blood, just as we are. He was also bound by the physical flesh and body that we are bound in. He wasn't supernatural. Elijah was an ordinary man whom God was able to use in an extraordinary way. Elijah's prayer in chapter 18. Let's just turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. I don't think I'm going to take time to read all of this account, but this is the account where Elijah called together the prophets of Baal. He said, Ahab, he told Ahab, I want you to get all your prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and we're going to have them pray. We're going to give them an offering. We're going to have them pray. And whoever's God answers by fire, he says, let it be known in Israel today that that is the true God. So he set up this test. Ahab was game. He called his prophets of Baal together. They came. There was 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves, I think it says. And they got together and they put their cow or whatever it was, their offering on the altar. They arranged their wood. They made everything, I'm sure they had it as powder, tinder, dry as they could. And but they weren't, Elijah wouldn't let them strike a match or light the fire. They had to pray to their God to answer, and they started to pray. And we know the story. Nothing happened. They prayed from morning until noon. Nothing happened. You know, if I would have been there was a lot of people there, it seems like, watching. And if I would have been there, I would have started to think that this is an exercise in futility. This is a tedious prating that these men are, but they went on. Elijah began to mock them and say, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's away somewhere on a trip. And of course they got more frenzied and they started to cry out in desperation, and they started to cut themselves and so on, and the blood started to flow. And I can imagine, you know, if you imagine this scene, you know, at first I believe there was probably a party atmosphere and everybody was excited and anticipating what was going to happen. But there they were, jumping up and down, crying from morning to noon, crying till the sun started to set, starting to cut themselves. And I believe the longer these prophets carried on, the more the people, the more this became a gruesome scene almost. The excitement turned to a somber attitude and possibly fear. And I really believe these prophets were probably desperate, because I would guess that they understood their lives might have been on the line here. Well, when evening came, Elijah told the people, come near unto me. We heard about calm this morning. I see that a shift. Here comes Elijah. The scene is no longer chaotic. He says, come near unto me. And he starts to repair the altar. He believes the presence of God. I believe the presence of God began to come down, and everybody there could feel it. And they sensed that something was going to happen. The Spirit of God began to move. The Spirit directed Elijah to dig a trench around that altar, then to arrange the wood and the offering. And finally, he saturated that altar with water. 12 barrels of water they put on there. Probably got it from the sea because it hadn't been raining. By the time, and you know, the people will probably wonder, why is he doing this? But I believe that by the time Elijah stepped back to pray, I believe he knew without a shadow of a doubt that God was going to answer his prayer. And in verse 18, he prays. I think it's verse 18. 36, sorry. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Seems like Elijah slew them, maybe not single-handedly, but it says that he slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. I don't know about you, but I would have liked to be there to see all of this. Sometimes when we start to think about these things and imagine what it was like, it becomes more real to us. But Elijah was a man of prayer. And I believe that Elijah's prayer in verse 36 gives us a clue as to why God was able to use Elijah in miraculous ways. He says in verse 36, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. The people soon discovered that God was present at Mount Carmel and that Elijah was not acting on his own whims, but was being directed by the Spirit of God, God himself. He was doing what God had told him to do. And then the other thing that Elijah, I thought about Elijah's prayer and in relation to what we talked about in Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer and the petitions that Jesus made. Hallowed be thy name. Here was an opportunity, if there ever was an opportunity, for God to make his name holy. Here there was an opportunity, if there ever was, for God to build and advance his agenda and his kingdom in all Israel. They were all there. The king was there. The enemies were there. The people who loved him were there, I believe. I like to think about some things that should be in place in our lives, some prerequisites of effective prayer. All of us want to be men and women that it could be said of us that our prayers are effectual and fervent, that they avail much. First of all, we must first listen to God. Now, Elijah had the confidence that his prayer would be answered. How did he know? Because he had connections with God. This whole experience was possible because Elijah had a relationship with God. Elijah's prayers weren't answered because there was a God up there somewhere who would occasionally answer him when he got into a tight spot. But Elijah's prayer was answered because he was in tune with God. He lived his life by God's direction. So God listens to us when we listen to him. Prayer isn't a one-way street where we are asking of God and asking of God, but prayer is being in tune with God. It's a reciprocal relationship. It's hearing from him. As we meditate on his word, as we live out his principles in our lives, as we interact with his church, with the brothers and sisters, we hear from God. And then we are in a place where we know how to talk to God. Jesus' own words are, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." That's a big condition. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If we are going to pray effectually, effectual prayers that avail much, we must believe that God can do what he said he can. Now, I understand Jesus many times used words that are a little difficult for me to comprehend when he said things like, if you say to this mountain, it will be cast into the sea. He says it will happen, and things like that. We also, you know, have the scriptures of Paul and his thorn in the flesh asking three times for God to remove that. But God's answer was always, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me." The answer always came back, or his response always ended up, "Not my will, but thine be done." It was not God's will to have that cup removed. And so, but there is one thing that is very clear as we think about praying, is that we must have faith. If we just casually make requests to God without really expecting much from him, then that's probably what we're going to get. Not much. Maybe we need to stop and think about who we are praying to. The Almighty God of the universe, who can do anything. There's nothing outside of his control. There's nobody that can stand in his way. The earth and the universe are at his disposal. He can do with it what he wants. That's the God who we are asking for help and for direction in life. There's no situation too difficult for him. Whatever problem we may face, he will delight to show himself strong. So he wants us to believe that he can do it. One of the best demonstrations of faith, in my opinion, in the Old Testament, is Daniel's three friends when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and he had put up that idol and he called his rulers and princes together and said, "At the sound of the music, you're going to bow." And everybody there in one accord bowed down in front of that altar, except those three young men who believed that God said, "You shall not worship and bow down to any image." They believed that, and they didn't bow. Nebuchadnezzar called them up. He was furious. Here they were, caught between the most powerful king on the face of the earth, the man who held their lives in his hand. So he thought, he said, "I'm going to throw you into this furnace if you don't bow down. I'll give you one more chance." They said, basically, in my own words, "Don't bother. You know, we serve a God in heaven, and we believe that he's able to deliver us from your furnace. We're not going to bow. But even if he doesn't deliver us," they said, "we're still not going to bow." You would talk about faith in God. There you have faith in God. They believed that he could. They didn't know for sure if he would or not. But they said, "Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. We still believe that what he said is true." That just inspires me. All right, to To pray effectually and fervently, we must ask in the name of Jesus. Jesus taught us that, different scriptures. And I believe that praying in Jesus' name involves at least two aspects. First of all, we are giving recognition that Jesus is our access to the Father. We already talked about Jesus being our advocate and our intercessor. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus said. And it's because of the work of Jesus that we are worthy to bring our requests to God, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And then secondly, asking in the name of Jesus means that we are consistent. We ask in a way that is consistent with who he is, in harmony with his teaching and his principles. And we do well to remember this because it eliminates, again, the foolish and selfish requests that we might be tempted to pray, to ask God for. The other thing that I think is so critical in praying effectually is that we come in humility. And I asked Daniel to read Jesus' little parable about the two men who went up into the temple to pray. And the publican, or the Pharisee, stood there and he said, God, I am so thankful that I'm not like other men are, especially not like this publican here. His prayer was self-righteousness through and through, and God had no time for it. We must come in humility. The publican smote his breast and said, God, thank you, Kinley. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized, and both of them had completely different views of God, views of themselves, and views of others. The publican was the one who saw God for who he was. He saw himself for who he was. The Pharisee obviously did not see God for who he was. Otherwise, he would have been kneeling and striking his breast as well and crying out to God for mercy. So it's so important that we come in humility, understanding who we are and who God is. And I think that, our posture in prayer speaks so much of this. I appreciate that we kneel as a congregation in our church services still. There's other ways I believe that we can. Sometimes I wonder if I'm teaching my children the way that I should. We have to work a little bit sometimes at the table, Now we're praying. Now put your hands down or hold hands. We don't just have your hands up and be doing this and that. We're praying to God in heaven. We close our eyes. We bow our heads. I think we need to talk about that a little bit more sometime. I know that God hears us wherever we are and whenever, He can hear us while we're driving. He can hear us while we're working. We can pray. It's a posture of the heart. I get that. But I think that there are ways that we can show physically what that posture looks like. Scriptures also talk about lifting up holy hands to pray. We don't do very much of that. Maybe we should think about that a little bit. Bowing down, giving reverence, kneeling, those are postures of humility. You see, we're coming to the God of the universe in need. We need from him. We recognize who he is. We recognize who we are. A few things that the psalmist, David, I believe it was, in Psalm 66, I'm thinking now about things that may hinder us from praying the way that we should. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, that's just a black and white statement. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If there's things in my heart that I know shouldn't be there, pride is probably the number one thing. I just got done talking about humility. Pride. Unforgiveness, that is very clear. in Jesus' prayer, in the Lord's prayer, if I am not willing to forgive my brother his trespasses, God will not forgive my trespasses. If I'm harboring bitterness and unforgiveness, ill will towards other people in my heart, I'm regarding iniquity in my heart, and I might as well be willing to acknowledge that God will not hear me. Jealousy, indifference, I mentioned that one, selfishness, those things will put a wall between us and God. If we harbor these things in our lives, our prayers won't be effective. We can't expect to experience the power of prayer if those things are present in our lives. And I think that if our prayers are weak and ineffective, we need to search our hearts. If those things are present, God will reveal them to us. God will speak to us. And then we need to repent. And that needs to be our first prayer, is that prayer of repentance, before we can expect to open that door again of communication. Speaking about humility, I love that song that we sang just before the sermon. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That is a beautiful prayer. Those words, is it Micah who gave us those words? I said at the beginning of the sermon, talked a little bit about the how we need to continually ask the Lord to teach us how to pray because we are bound in this flesh. Now, one of my, we sometimes sing the song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer. My favorite verse of that song is the last verse. It says, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, may I thy consolation share, till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. And it's not that we're saying farewell to sweet communion with God, because it is going to be much better. Because we're going to drop this robe of flesh, this veil that separates us so many times from seeing, from communicating the way we would like to communicate. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to know him as we are known. That tension between the physical and the spiritual will be gone forever. I'm looking forward to that time. Let's kneel for prayer.